Hello, everybody. It is a pleasure to have this opportunity to speak with you again from the Word of God. I hope that something can be said that will help us all to become more Christ-like, more spiritually minded, and more zealous to serve our Lord with the very best there is in us. The title of this lesson is "There's Nothing I Can Do About It Now." And it comes from a song that was popular two or three decades ago. And in this song, it has a line that says, "I know just what I'd change if I went back in time again, but there's nothing I can do about it now." I think that speaks to all of us. I imagine all of us, if we could go back in time, would change some things. There were things that we said or did or failed to do that we wish we could have a do-over. It doesn't work that way. In Jeremiah 38, when Jeremiah is in the dungeon because the princes want him to die, the king of Israel, Zedekiah, who was a king in name only, the people were actually the rulers, and he just had the bloodline. There was an occasion when Jeremiah, being thrown in the dungeon, and King Zedekiah has made the point that he wants to find out what needs to be done in order to have peace in this land. Zedekiah has told the people who want Jeremiah thrown in the dungeon that, look, he's in your hand. For the king can do nothing against you. Who needs a king who can do nothing? This makes no sense at all. If they want to throw Jeremiah into the dungeon, fine, let him go. If they want to determine what the policy will be concerning Nebuchadnezzar, then let them determine it. He's a king in name, but not in reality. There are lessons involved in this concept of there being nothing I can do about it now. One of the lessons is that choices matter. And another one is that consequences can remain. There are three parts of this lesson. The first one I call a sobering reality. There's nothing you can do. Now that's sobering. It's too late to do anything about it. Now, there are several instances of this. I want to look at a few of them with you, starting in Genesis chapter 16. Hagar and Ishmael are the subject here. Sarah is tired of waiting for a child. So she tells Abram to go into the handmaid, Hagar, and have a son through her. Well, after he did so, Hagar became uppity. She despised her mistress, Sarah. And then immediately, this would be verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." And she's blaming him, though the idea was entirely hers. We fast forward a few years, and we come to the occasion where now in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. God did keep his promise. And when he was weaned, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, verse 9. In 21:9, she saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, scoffing. So she tells Abraham, "I want you to get rid of this woman and her son. They cannot stay here any longer." And while this was displeasing to Abraham, and there were many deep regrets on the part of both of them, there was no way for him to undo what they had done. And God tells Abraham, go ahead and send him away. That was a heartbreaker for Abraham. And it teaches us a lesson that there are decisions we may make when we're not trusting God, but trying to take matters into our own hand instead of learning to wait on God and seeking his guidance. When Sarah and Abraham did it their way and didn't wait on God or seek his guidance, they made a mess of things. The world hasn't been the same since. In Numbers 14, You can see the occasion when the children of Israel have been invited to go to the promised land. They've been in the wilderness for just a short time. And they send the spies, and the spies come back, and 10 of them say, "We can't take this land. We're like grasshoppers in size compared to those giants who live there." At this point, God pronounces a death sentence on not only the 10 unfaithful spies, but on all the people, because they believed the spies instead of believing him. It was a matter of trust. God told them what he would do. He proved his ability to do it with the miracles in Egypt, and the greatest of all, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, and all the things involved with that giving of the law. He got the people's attention. And now they're ready to believe these 10 spies who don't know straight up. Anything they do after God's pronouncement of their doom is irrelevant or wrong. Notice how some of the people react. In Numbers 14, verse 39, "Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So they rose up in the morning, went up to the top of the mountain, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.'" They act as though a positive mental attitude will erase the unbelief that has permanently excluded them from the land of Canaan. Unbelief is very, very costly. And it often brings permanent consequences, as it does here. Moses asks them in verse 41, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." Well, they go anyway. This positive mental attitude is the thought that I can do anything if I set my mind to it. But the fact of the matter is, they presume to go up. Verse 45 tells us the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. They didn't do well. And they would end up dying in the wilderness, if not in this battle. In Ruth, we have another occasion where there's a sobering reality of something we can't do anything about, and that's death. Ruth and her family have gone to Moab. Her husband dies, then her sons die, leaving her with her two daughters-in-law. Naomi could do absolutely nothing about this. She can't raise the dead. Now, God could do something about it. He will not raise the dead here, but he will provide a way to give Naomi the offspring she cherishes in a grandson through Ruth. We know about that very well. But the point is this: while Naomi is frustrated and asking some very serious questions as to why God has left her like this, Ruth, who also has been very terribly disappointed in the marriage ending by death of a young man, Ruth would remain faithful either way. Whether she marries again or not, she's going to do her duty toward her mother-in-law. You know, bad things do happen to good people. God can bring incredible blessings to people who have gone through tragedy, if they'll continue to trust him. In the book of Esther, we see another illustration of something that we can't do anything about. Ahasuerus, the king, has chosen to embarrass his wife Vashti. And when she refuses to come in at his request, he puts her away. After these things in chapter 2, he remembered Vashti, apparently with some regret. And his counselors conclude they'd better do something quick or they could be in big trouble if Vashti finally manages to get away to re-enter the palace. They could all die. And so they say, let's have a Miss Persia contest. And this is where a young woman by the name of Esther becomes the one who replaces Vashti. And we also see a Haman here introduced in chapter 3. And his purpose, because he has a grudge against Mordecai, who won't rise when Haman comes around, his purpose is genocide. He wants to wipe out all Jews from the face of the earth. And finally, he has a gallows built. And his rather blunt wife points out in chapter 6 when things are not going the way he thinks they will go. He told them everything that had happened to him and how the tide has turned. And Mordecai is related to Esther, the queen, and his wife Zeresh, who was not a godly person, but nevertheless had common sense, said, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Notice, what she's saying is there's nothing you can do about it now. You've built the gallows, you've wanted to kill all these Jews, and now look what's going to happen to you. There's nothing you can do. Haman's gallows didn't turn to a pile of sawdust when it came his turn to wiggle on those being pierced through. Sins have consequences. Pride falls, and it lets people down. We could go and look at David's regret in Psalm 55, verse 6, where he says, "So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." There is no reverse. There's no undo button. You can't take it back as a move in chess or checkers. Past faithfulness doesn't shield him from the consequences of his sins. David has mistreated a very faithful soldier and his wife. He has had a baby that has died. His sons are in the process of leaving this world in a rather untimely fashion. His reputation has been harmed irreparably. How do you unscramble an egg? There are certain things you cannot do about decisions and actions you've chosen. We need to choose our actions very carefully, very wisely, and very biblically. In Daniel 6, there were envious men who wanted to get rid of Daniel. They couldn't stand him because he was a good man. And they wanted the position that he obviously had. King Darius failed because of pride. He listened to their efforts to exalt him for a month so that no one could pray to anyone except him for a month. Well, Daniel kept praying to God because he's faithful and godly. And now King Darius can't change what he's done. The law couldn't be changed. Now, his regret doesn't change it. His panic doesn't change it. The fact that Daniel is an innocent man and a friend doesn't change it. Going without sleep the night Daniel is in the lion's den doesn't change it. You know, spoken words cannot be unspoken. We need to think and then speak. Otherwise, we may end up like Darius, spending a lot of sleepless nights regretting what we have said. Peter in Matthew 26 illustrates this principle, because Peter says, I would never deny my Lord. And we know in Matthew 26 what happened. He went out and wept bitterly. He needed to learn how to heed the warnings about his own weakness. I think many of us tend to think more highly of ourselves than we should, or think that we're stronger than we really are. Peter learned that the hard way. And there are certain consequences to our actions that just wishing or wanting or hoping will not change. You can crash your car into a tree going at a very high rate of speed, but that doesn't turn the tree into a marshmallow so that we're all right and we walk away from it. There are consequences to things we do. Now, in Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus had warned the disciples, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies," look at that word denies, that's what Peter's just done. "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter had some repenting to do, didn't he? How could Peter have fallen so far, so fast? Whatever caused it, there was nothing he could do about it now. Insofar as those acts he did, he actually did do them. He can be forgiven, And I don't know if he would ever forgive himself for what he's done. Judas's betrayal in Matthew 27. He wanted to undo it. He wanted to return the money. He wanted to free the Lord. But he was playing with very evil men. They say the best laid plans of mice and men often become their own worst nightmare. I've added that last part. Herod in Mark 6, verse 26, was exceedingly sorry over the fact that he had spoken an oath and given an unconditional element to it, and so he had to cut off John's head. Even careless sins and careless words can lead to pain and sorrow and guilt and fears. How many times have you made a decision to do something or committed yourself to something or said something, and then you have wished a thousand times, you wished you had waited. You wished you had thought it through very carefully. This is Herod. He's exceedingly sorry. So there are some things that we cannot do. It's too late. It's too late to undo them. This brings us into the second part of this lesson. There are some serious results from making such choices. Choices matter because consequences remain. Because consequences remain, we must be very careful about choices we make. For example, in Matthew 19, we know very well the occasion when the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. He turns in verses 4 and 5 to Genesis 1 and 2. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What's he saying here when he says, have you not read? He means they could have found this out for themselves simply by reading what God said. They act as though God doesn't mean what he says. They surely knew this is what God taught. He's quoting Genesis 1 and 2, some of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament. Surely they knew these words. But maybe in their mind they thought God doesn't mean it. Or if the elders have interpreted it to mean something else, and indeed, that's what had happened. There were men who were so smart, they knew more than God. And so they come knowing that Jesus would take the hard approach. He would believe Genesis 1 and 2. Now, they were so enlightened, they didn't need to believe it. They could believe what the famous rabbis said. Jesus concludes in verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. This answers the question. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And here they have it. In verse 7, they refer to their favorite passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24. They said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses commanded us to put her away, and he's the spokesman for God. Jesus answers that, and they could have known this also had they wanted to. Some did know it. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. I remember as a boy visiting my cousin and her husband. I can't remember why we were at their house, but we were there. And they enlightened us on that visit that they were about to get a divorce. They hadn't been married all that long. They were a young couple. And they both confessed they knew divorce is wrong, but they just couldn't live with each other anymore, and they needed to divorce. And then, of course, both of them remarried, one of them multiple times. It's not a case of not knowing. It's a choice in which one hopes that the consequences somehow disappear. I remember another woman, a very lovely little old lady, who had a very unkind and immoral husband. And he put her through some absolutely horrendous times. Her comment was, and I'll never forget the look on her face as she said this, "I've never been through anything like this." This is telling us that bad choices can come back to haunt us. Eternal consequences are part and parcel of many bad choices. I think about children. David, for example, had a couple of sons who caused him problems. Amnon, because of what he did to Absalom's sister, and then Absalom himself because David didn't deal with it properly. That's 2 Samuel 13. But it comes on down to the point where Absalom launches a coup attempt against David, wanting to overthrow him. He hates his father because of what he's done in being permissive and how he's mistreated his daughter to favor his son Amnon. And the result of this is finally the death of Absalom himself. And you have these six chapters, chapter 13 through 18 of 2 Samuel. And the last verse that deals with this particular child problem for David is the last verse of chapter 18, verse 33. When he's learned that his son Absalom has been killed, it says, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Permissive, what we would call popular, parents oftentimes give no discipline to their children. They would prefer to be popular with the child than for the child to turn out right. So they don't say no. David himself had been guilty of some of this. 1 Kings 1:6 speaks of Adonijah, the one who wanted to overthrow David. 1 Kings 1:6 says his father, this is speaking of David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" David doesn't want to put his son to any pain. He doesn't want to cause him to be disappointed. And he ends up being killed. This is nonsensical. Theodore Roosevelt had a daughter named Alice. She was a horror, even as a child. And someone was visiting him at the White House on one occasion. And he asked him, "Why don't you do something about this girl, about Alice?" And Teddy Roosevelt's response was, he said, "I can do something about Alice, or I can be president and run the country, but I cannot do both." What an abysmal failure. What an abysmal failure. But David was as guilty as Theodore Roosevelt. There are busy parents, so busy that they don't have time to give their children the training they need. There are things that are going on that they'll never be able to do anything about. David had faith that was incredible. He had courage that was incomparable. He had self-control in so many ways, especially in regard to King Saul. He was the psalmist of Israel, the writer of Scripture, a king, a judge, a general, even a chosen ancestor of the Lord. And yet his children all but destroyed him. The rest of his days after his sin with Bathsheba were lived in misery, because that launched the occasion when Amnon would act like his father and cause all these other things to come down upon David's shoulders like an avalanche. We could talk about a career. Some people, in looking for a career, are concerned for the money they'll make, the enjoyment they may derive from it, the possessions they can buy, but they locate themselves in a city without even a sound congregation. Or they work so much that they hardly know their children. They give them things, but not time or teaching or training. I think Lot was very much like this. He goes to a place that's good for cattle, but it's horrible for children, as we see in the subsequent account after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Matthew 25, there is much time-sensitive information that is required of us, not just the virgins who had to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, and not just the one talent man who had to be prepared for the coming of his Lord, and not just the people standing there on the judgment, but for all of us as well. Even in the things we do in service to the Lord, we're going to be judged. I know of a man a number of years ago who wanted more than anything else to be an elder. He had desire, but few other of the qualifications, because he simply had prepared himself for other things. You know, in a factory I read about, each man was required to finish so much work in a given length of time. Bells rang at intervals to remind them how much time they had left. And the owner said, men work better when they realize the day is slipping away from them. Well, I like that. I think we need reminders. We know in John 9, verse 4, Jesus was very blunt about the fact that he must work the works of him who sent him while it is yet day. The night comes when no one can work. Jesus had this sense of urgency. Our day is slipping away from us. We won't be on this earth very long. How are we using the blessings God has given us? When we think about a person's temper, it's hard not to think about Simeon and Levi, who go into a city and kill everybody in it, Genesis 34, because of one person there had misused their sister Dinah. And when Jacob rebukes them for this, they answer back to him, and that's all that he said, until you fast forward to Genesis 49, when Jacob on his deathbed is giving his blessings. And at that time, in giving his blessings, he now addresses what he didn't say anything about years earlier. Genesis 49:5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What a blessing to receive at your father's dying words. I think about Joab, who had not supported Adonijah, but he did defect to Absalom, who had killed two or three other men far better than he was. And when Solomon, instead of Adonijah, was chosen to be king in 1 Kings 2:28, Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar as though that was going to save him. It didn't. Benaiah went and dispatched him rather handily. Choices do matter. And then one more point on this, when we think about the serious results of some choices we make, and that's the way we use our tongue. There was an occasion when the children of Israel wept for Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 8. They wept for Moses because he died. And I think it was so poignant for them because he had died without being permitted to enter the promised land. But if you notice in Numbers 20, it was partly the cause of these people that Moses didn't enter the promised land. He sinned with his tongue in Numbers 20. And part of it was due to his anger because these people had stirred him up. Now, don't misunderstand what that or I am about to say. Moses is accountable for his own sins. But can anyone doubt that listening to 40 years of complaining on the part of the Jews could have helped push him at least a little way to the breaking point? In other words, he's guilty, but I don't think he bears his guilt alone. And so there are serious results that can come when we don't take heed to what we do, and these serious results mean there's nothing we can do about it in many instances. The old song says, it's too late to say you're sorry. Sometimes it's eternally too late. Esau illustrates this principle in Genesis 25 when he gives away his birthright for a bowl of soup. I mean, that's why he's called a profane person. A profane person is one who walks in front of the temple. It's a place where dirty feet can travel. Nobody has a problem with that. You just don't bring those dirty feet into the temple. So it's called profane, the place before the temple. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it warns us about his disposition because the Hebrew writer was seeing some of these same things in his audience. Hebrews 12, 16 and following, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, tears are good when they're timely. They're worthless when they're too late. Now notice the language here in Hebrews 12, 17. You know that afterward, a lot of us sin because we're thinking merely of the present. We're not thinking of the consequences that are going to follow from this action. Afterward, when he wanted, at the time he traded his blessing for some soup. He just wanted the soup. He thought he was about to die from lack of food. He got up and walked away. He wasn't too debilitated. It all depends on what we really want, doesn't it? Afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Someone is listening to us. Someone is watching us. Someone is holding us accountable for our deeds. He always has. And it wasn't Isaac who had this ability. It was God. And it says he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It didn't matter how many tears he cried. It's too late to say he's sorry. He could not bring those back. We think about a permanent situation like this also in Luke 16 with the rich man. Here's a man who had no use for God. It becomes crystal clear that this man was clothed in his purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously, but this beggar at his gate didn't concern him at all. Every day this man had concern for the kind of clothes he would put on and about enjoying his meals. He fared sumptuously. He had only the finest. But this poor beggar couldn't be missed. He's right at his gate where this man goes in and out. He would have been happy with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But when that beggar died, he was carried to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man died and was buried. He had a burial. And being in torments, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the tables are turned, and that for eternity. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He wants what he never gave to Lazarus on earth. The rich man now is seeking God. You see the irony here? He is seeking God. But there's just one problem. He waited till he had died before he started. It's too late to say you're sorry. In Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, Jesus has entered the city. And it tells us as he drew near, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem for the lack of results. Oh, they're concerned about a number of religious activities. They're concerned about their power. They're concerned about their prestige. And they're concerned about their role in nations and what they're going to do with the Romans and all these things. A lot of concerns. But they're not concerned about God and His business and what He wants of them. And Jesus has tried. He's taught them. They've rejected it. They've tried to answer Him. They've tried to kill Him on more than one occasion. And now He weeps because He realizes with free moral agency, not even He can make them turn to the Lord. We close this by looking at scriptural resolves. What should we do to avoid these traps? This sobering reality that there's nothing we can do, it's too late. This terrible realization that there are serious results that follow. What can help us to overcome these problems? First of all, we must plead for God's help. I'm so impressed with Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1 talks about her severe misery that was accentuated by the concubine. And yet she turns to God. And her plea in the bitterness of her soul, verse 10 says, she prayed to the Lord and went in anguish, and she made a vow and called Him, O Lord of hosts, look on the affliction of your maid. Remember me. Give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And we're told in verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's no longer sad, and she hasn't even received the answer to her prayers yet. That's not only a plea for God's help, that's a plea for trust in God even before the object of your desire has been granted. She prayed before it was too late. She's no longer sad because it's in His hands. This means she's going to accept His answer. Now, this is His business to deal with. I've given it over to Him. That's a scriptural resolve. That's the kind of trust we should have in our God. And this passage, among others, teaches that to us. Second, not only plead for God's help, but pursue the truth. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And in verse 10, for edification, not for destruction. All the gifts, all the blessings he had could not be used to change the truth. Not even a miracle could turn fact into fiction. You will recall in 1 Kings 13 about a young man's miracles. He goes to Jeroboam and he works miracles. The altar splits in two. When Jeroboam reaches out his hand to get him, the hand withers, and he pleads for this young man to heal him, and he does. This young man's miracles absolutely, with the greatest of certainty, proved the truth of his message. The charges were true. Jeroboam is a fake and a fraud. You better get away from him. Don't stay in Bethel. Go to Jerusalem. All this. But the miracles could not free him from the consequence of his own sin. He could work miracles to teach the others. But he couldn't, on his way home, fail to do what God said and then work a miracle and instantly snap his fingers and blink his eyes and here he is back at his home safe and sound. He couldn't do that. When he sinned, God had to be just as fair with his sins as he was with the sins of Jeroboam. We must pursue the truth. Paul says, I can't work any miracle to do something against the truth. I'm bound to the truth just as you are. Not even a miracle could turn the truth into fiction. And then the third thing, we plead for God's help, we pursue the truth, and we persevere by His power. In Philippians 4, 13, we have an explanation for Paul's power to persevere in spite of all kinds of difficulties, trials, poverty, opposition, his workload. He tells us in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now think about this. The first half of the sentence would be presumptuous without the second half to explain it. If he just went around saying, I can do all things, period. Well, how presumptuous that would be. He can't do all things. But that's not what he said, is it? The first half must be explained by the second half. I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. It's through his strength. And do you know this is not limited to Paul? In Ephesians 6, at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's not much different from Philippians 4:13, is it? Or if you turn over three or four pages to Colossians 1, read this in Colossians 1, verse 11. He's writing here a prayer for the Colossians. He says, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So what is he praying here? That here I'm an apostle and I'm strengthened with all? No. He says here in verse 9, he's praying for them, that they may be filled, in verse 9, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He's praying for the Colossians to have this. Ephesians 6:10 and Colossians 1:11 say basically the same thing as Philippians 4:13. This is our promise too. And you notice these are prison epistles. The only prison epistle we haven't quoted in this first Roman imprisonment is Philemon. But in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, in Philippians, he's writing that you can have this kind of power. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In other words, we have no excuse when we fail. We have no excuse when we don't do our best. We just haven't used the power that Christ gives us. It's our promise too. And these are prison epistles in which Paul outwardly appeared weak and defeated. But he was anything but weak and defeated. His imprisonment meant he couldn't visit the churches. But you know what he could do? He could pray and he could write. He wrote instead. And aren't we glad he did do this writing and not merely go out and orally speak? Instead of worrying about things he could not do, he did what he could and he blessed millions more than he would have without this imprisonment. Truly, scriptural resolves are wonderful. When someone says, there's nothing I can do about it now, sometimes that's used as a cop-out. There's no excuse for waiting until it's too late to save our souls. Two men in the book of Luke face eternal choices. The rich young ruler has heard what Jesus said concerning heaven. It's a sobering reality because he has to come to terms. What's he going to do with his wealth? Jesus told him to get rid of this and follow me. It's a sobering reality. It's a sad remorse. He doubts and he defeats himself. And third, there's no scriptural resolve. It's too little, too late. He walks away. And if he never changed, he died lost. But the very next chapter, Luke 19, introduces us to Zacchaeus. In many ways, like the rich young ruler, he was rich as well. He faced the same sobering reality. Only instead of a sad remorse, it was a joyful repentance. Whatever he's taken wrongly, he's going to return fourfold. And he receives salvation because he had a scriptural resolve. Which one of these two am I? Which one of these two are you? The rich young ruler or Zacchaeus? May the Lord help us to make the right decision.